So we're ready, and it's for this afternoon session, you go to Genesis 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. Oh, Matthew, would you set that clock on 44 minutes, please? 44, I just wasted a minute. 44, please. Okay. And 44 minutes, have it beep, okay? That way I can change the tape or do something. Well, we'll be entering here chapter 15. Coming out of what we're saying, some tremendous doctrine now for the New Testament gospel, as chapter 14 introduces us to the subject of priesthood. The key thing in chapter 15 will be this word promise. A key word throughout the Abraham's story, and you've been discovering some of these things in your commentary on promise. So we're going to enter chapter 15, and we'll cover part of it right now, Lord willing. You will see that chapter 15 is going to become the nucleus of the gospel of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to happen here is going to be the very center which all New Testament doctrine revolves around. And we've saved probably the very nucleus for the toughest time of the afternoon to learn. That's so we have. So Genesis 15, but we're going to park the car here for a while. We'll be on this also this evening, the rest of the chapter and so on. But you look at chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, that is the slaughter of the kings and then the rejection of the king of Sodom's offer that we learned this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And in this appearance of God to Abraham, he learns the provision of God, the provision of his material substance, and the provision of protection from the enemies. He's learning more about his God as he walks with God. And isn't that the way it is? Well, verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house... And this just fell off. Is this Eleazar of Damascus? Now, God, you said you're my reward. You said you're everything. And I do have a question for you, Lord. You did make some promises, you see. You did tell me I would be a great nation. And you did tell me in all me, my seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And, but you see, I'm childless. We don't have any children. And so what will you give me? In fact, I think I have it figured out, Lord. You see, it's this Eleazar. He's a trusted servant. And we don't have children. Someone you can trust like a servant, they can come, become like the adopted son. And since he's been a faithful man and he's earned it by his good works, this faithful man who's worked so good and done so good for me, I think this is who you're talking about, this good-working Eleazar. He'll kind of become my adopted son. He'll have children, and I think that's what you mean, God. For Abram goes on to say in verse 3, And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You see, I do have no children to leave it to. But I do have this hard-working servant, and I think this hard-working servant will kind of earn it by rights of hard-working, and he'll become mine heir, and I think I have it figured out, God. God says, it'll be nothing like that at all. Verse 4, he says, Abraham, I'd like you to step outside for a minute on a clear mid-eastern night. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It is not Eleazar. It will be someone out of your very own body. Out of your body, out of your biological body, the heir of these promises will be right out of your body, Abraham. I want you to know that. It will not be what some hardworking man has done in his faithfulness. It will be what I will do in my power for you. Well, verse 5, he says, step outside, please. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. So he said, I'd like you to look up in the sky on a mid-eastern night. I don't know what a naked eye could see. I think I heard a figure of 2,500. Did you ever hear that, Mike, or anybody? Yeah. More now. Okay. A good number. Now, with other things, we can see a lot more. We know there's just millions and millions and millions and millions, but anyway... He says, if you're able to count them, he says, you count them. And then he made Abram a five-word promise. Simple, monosyllabic, five simple words as Abraham looked into that starlit night, and he said, so shall thy seed be. He didn't ask Abraham to do a thing. He didn't tell him to do a ritual, to do repentance, to turn from this, to show up here, to offer this. He simply said to Abram, as he looked into that starlit night, so shall thy seed be. Out of your body, out of your offspring, will be eventually a plurality of one. As we heard this morning, you don't know how many apples are in a seed. Well, there's a whole lot. And so shall thy seed be. And there are the artists that's pictured for you on the chart here. And if you notice it real carefully, that darkness with the white actually forms part of the world. There's Italy down here and so on. And there's the stars in the heaven with one key star in evidence. And he says to Abram, so shall thy seed be. That's just a promise, a five-word promise. Now, I don't know what you can do with an unconditional promise like that except two things. You can either trust God despite what you can see and feel, or you can say, well, you mean well, God. But I don't think you'll be able to keep it, you see. I just don't think you can pull it off. You can either believe or not believe. Abraham chose the former to believe. You look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. He trusted God in spite of absolutely no physical probability, in spite of not understanding. God's word came to him. And faith is taking God at his word of what you can't see. And though I don't have it figured out, and we'll see later, he didn't have the whole thing figured out yet. But he believed that God would keep his word. And if God said it, it would have to be true. So he put his trust, his faith, into God who made the promise. And the second he did that, look what verse 6 says, the end of verse 6. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. That night, in a split second, Abraham left his tent, not righteous before God, and would go home that night a righteous man in a split second. How difficult is this gospel to become righteous? How does a sinner become righteous with a holy God? Since he's holy, there must be some elaborate process, because we're not dealing with a common person, you know. Yet grace upon grace, and we'll see why hopefully later on, it is an instantaneous thing. And he possessed it instantly. It wasn't a progressive thing where he would get a little today and a little tomorrow, and someday, well, you've done enough, and I make you righteous. 1 second, not righteous. The next second, counted on his record book, you are a righteous man. And the faith was counted to him for righteousness. Can it be that simple to get saved? Is this gospel a process of sincere people trying, or is it coming to the God who has promised something and simply trusting in him in your heart and getting saved in the seat of your car, or as I knew one person, in a shower, or walking down the street, or wherever it is, and in an instantaneous second, you have been justified from a guilty sinner to a person declared righteous by God? Well, if Abraham's the pattern, the answer has been answered for you. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Didn't flex a muscle. Didn't turn from anything, really. Nothing to turn from at this point. Didn't really promise God anything. Didn't make promises to God. Didn't do a ritual. Simply believed the promise that God had made in his word, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, this little verse, verse 6 of Genesis 15, is quoted at least 3 times in your New Testament. And it's a pivotal verse. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We'll see when we get to Romans chapter 4 that in the book of Romans it's quoted as Paul declares the true gospel of God, the gospel by grace. And this will be a very pivotal verse, the declaration of the gospel, the epistle of the Romans, which is the explanation of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. We'll also eventually progress to the book of Galatians, where he'll quote this verse again, and there he will be defending the true gospel of God. From the facsimiles that are out there, from counterfeits that look very close and have part of the ingredients, but they don't have the whole thing. And he must deal with that in the book of Galatians. And one of the key figures and key verses will be this verse right here. And that's the second time you'll find it in the New Testament. And then Brother James will be pleased to use it. And his subject will not be the declaration of the gospel. It will not be the defense of the gospel. James does not have that on his mind. His subject in James 1:3 will be the trying of your faith as your faith is tested. And what will give you confidence and others confidence that your faith is real? And James will say, well, that faith needs to be accompanied by something to give you confidence and to give others confidence that indeed you're of God. And that's how it works. But he will refer back to this incident and connect it with another incident with Abraham, and he will quote this verse also. But in the subject of the trying of your faith, to show that true faith will produce works, and that'll give you a confidence that indeed you are justified. And so the writers stand their theology on what happened right here. Having said that, I'd like to take you to the New Testament interpretation of this event here. So if you'd go to Romans chapter 4, that's what we'll look at mainly this afternoon. Romans chapter 4. As we do, is there any comments or questions on the little historical account of Abraham's salvation, his getting righteous with God? Yes, it does. Here's what we have here. I'm trying to figure that might come up. God is forming a pattern in Abraham. So he does things just a little different here. Paul will appeal and stand his case on that that's the exact minute Abraham was righteous. Now, what we have before that is a man who believed in God and was a God-fearing man. But the exact promise that God counted as righteousness through faith had not been given yet. There are plenty of God-fearing people today who believe in God, who fear God, and the light they have, they obey, but they haven't trusted the gospel promise, and they need to do that. Such a one in the New Testament was Cornelius, feared God, gave alms to God. And you know what God said? He has to hear words whereby he must be saved. And so what we have in the early part of Abraham's life is a God-fearing man that in the light that God gave him, he believed. But as far as God is concerned, he was not a righteous man yet. For the picture God is forming, the pattern God is forming, had not happened yet in the way Abraham would get righteous. So technically speaking, Abraham was not a righteous man yet. To use New Testament language, we would say saved, though he was a God-fearing man whom God was working in his life. But, of course, God had this plan that he would be revealed this. Do you have thoughts on it, Brother Henry? Yes, a lot to do with it. Go ahead. It has to do with David and many of them, that God was perfectly right in forgiving their sins because he looked at the propitiation of Christ and the forbearance of God. That you see, Old Testament saints, so to speak, they were saved on a credit card system. And a credit card system is now, is this. You get the product now, but it's paid for later. A lot of people like that, much to their demise. But anyway, that's how it is. You walk in, you grab the product, you possess it, the payment is made later. The Old Testament saints, God did work in their life, he did forgive them, they didn't have the full knowledge and joy of it, but the payment would be made later at Calvary. In Romans 3:25, the forbearance of God in waiting, and yet he was righteous in forgiving their sin, it says because in God's mind, he knew the blood of Christ would pay for it. He would be satisfied. Where on this side of the cross, brothers and sisters, we have a little, it's more secure to our minds, because when you get something in the credit card system, you might say, well, I can get it repossessed if I don't make those payments, and they'll come and take my nice little CD player away, and my fun will be over. And so there's a little bit of insecurity there. But we now have something, and I have one in my pocket, and it's called a debit card. And tell me how a debit card works. All right? Yeah. The price has already been paid. The money's there. And so what you're doing, the payment has already been made. And because it has been made, they're delivering the product to you. And the beautiful thing of that, it's absolutely secure because the payment's made. You might fail to make the payments and lose the whole thing after all, but not with the debit card. It's there. We are saved on the debit card. The price has been paid. They were saved on a credit card system. I think that has a lot to do with it. Yeah. Okay. Well, Romans chapter 4, please. I don't think that has a lot to do with that. It has everything to do with it. Okay, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul has been preaching the gospel of God. Therefore, we conclude, he said, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. These young men with us here, I want one of you to tell me, what does it mean? What does the word to be justified mean? What does it mean, justified?
To Huh?
I'm not sure if I'm right. I think we need to be in our right position before God.
Yeah, that's right. You're not sure if you're right. It doesn't mean right. That's what it means. It means to be righteous before God. You see, the word just, you'll say, he's a right person. He's a fair person. They're right. Justified is to be in a righteous state before God. To be right instead of wrong. To be a sinner. Now, he's been preaching that justification is not a process. It has nothing to do with your works. It is a gift of grace obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's without the deeds of the law. But now he's going to give you the pattern to grasp, to understand it. And that is chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He doesn't draw on Moses here. He draws on Abraham. What did he find? Well, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. He said, now, if he indeed was justified by works, he can boast, but don't let him dare boast in the eyes of God, for God saw what the man was made of and all his failures. So he better not boast before God. But what will settle it? Well, I like the way he answers here, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? It's not what you think or I think. And, oh, by the way, Romans was written after James. The full revelation of the gospel came to Paul. And James had a certain amount of light and wrote truth concerning that light, but the full revelation came a little later and was given to Paul. James is one of the early books written. So what does the Scripture, what will settle this little misunderstanding that people sometimes don't quite understand? Here's what settles it, the Scripture. And when does the Scripture say Abraham was righteous and how? Well, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Scripture says he believed God, and that simple act of faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. He was a righteous man on the basis of his faith in God and his promise. That's what Scripture says, he says. And then he brings it to today, verse 4. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so he says in verse 4, when you work for something, they're not really giving you a reward at the end. They're giving you not a reward of grace. You're not really getting grace, but a debt. You see, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Actually, the opposite of what you don't deserve. Something you didn't work for, but it's handed to you anyway. When you go work for your boss for 40 hours, and at the end of the week he hands you a nice paycheck, one thing you won't say, what a boss of grace. Thank you for this grace gift. He's in debt to you. He owes you 40 hours. If he doesn't pay you, he owes you a debt. You've earned it. And there are ways to try to get that back. If he doesn't pay you, he's in debt to you. But if you say, well, I heard there's a nice seminar at Pine Bush, and the boss said he knows how I need to grow spiritually, and so I'm just going to take this week off. He'll understand when I get back. And so you come here and you show up Monday morning, and he says, where have you been? I've been expecting you all week. You say, well, I want to hear Randy Amos, to study the Scriptures together. He says, oh, isn't that nice? He says, you know, here's your paycheck and a bonus. Now, that's grace. You deserve to get in trouble, and he gives you what you didn't deserve. In fact, he gave you more than you deserve. You see, grace is not what you work for. That's called a debt. And so this gospel is giving you something you did not earn. And it's not to him that worketh, verse 5 says, but those that believe, the ungodly, that believe on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then in verse 6, it appeals to David. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That word impute means to put on your account. It's an accounting term, sometimes translated reckon. That God looks at your record book and he will write on there righteousness without works. Our society says you got to do right to get right. You want a good report card? Study hard. You want a raise? Work longer hours. Do right and you'll get right. God says righteousness without works. Amazing. And he'll impute that. He'll put that on your record book. And that's what he said he would do here. And then verse 7, David knew all about this, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin, who will not put the sin, leave the sin on the record book. Huh? This gospel, there's really three things imputed if you notice it carefully. What's imputed in verse 3? It was counted unto him for righteousness. We see, yes, it is righteous, but faith is counted as righteousness. That it is faith. God takes that act of faith and counts that as righteousness. It was counted to him. Faith was counted as righteousness. God loves to be trusted. He loves to be believed. We love to be taken on our word. People don't. You calling me a liar? And so he'll take that simple faith in his promise, and he'll count that as righteousness. Faith is counted as righteousness. And then in verse 6, it's righteousness itself that's imputed without works. And then in verse 8, what do we have here? There. We have sin not imputed. So we have righteousness imputed, we have sin not imputed, and the faith is imputed as righteousness. Well, he says, and the model for it all, in fact, the pattern for it all is Abraham. You see what Abraham becomes here. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He becomes what they call in the lawyer terminology, and perhaps Brother Silver can give us some insight on this, is case law. They have that in the circles, you case law.
There are two sources of law.
Yeah.
When you say case law, the law is derived from the decisions of the courts. The laws that are passed by the legislative body are called statutes. But then when the statute is implemented or explained by the justice in the decision of the case, the ruling that you get from the case is called case law.
Case law.
It has the same weight as the law passed by the legislature.
That's right.
But then, in the application of case law, you have certain facts. So you find the statute being applied into a case. Therefore, the case law is more specific than the statute itself.
Yes.
You will find the statute a very broad law, because legislators would not want to make a law that is so very specific. Otherwise, it would be very difficult for people to comply with. But when it is applied to a certain case, the justices would have to study the facts of that case to apply the proper law that is applicable to it. Again, there are two parts of the case law. You have what you call the general opinion of majority of the judges, which is the ruling opinion, and then the dissenting opinion, or concurring opinion. Don't be misled. The concurring opinions or the dissenting opinions is still part of the case law, only to a certain extent will agree with the majority. But the decision of the majority of the judges to formulate the major opinion of that case. And it is
And it would set a precedent for further appeals, right?
Yeah.
I think I'm right in saying that Roe versus Wade in 1973 has become case law. Mm-hmm. That if you try to appeal and say, no, let's outlaw abortion, they don't necessarily go back to a statute. They go back to the determination of that case and say it's been settled. That's the precedent. It's case law. And you see, God is a majority of one. He's a majority. And he has determined that Abraham was justified, made righteous by faith. And we're going to see that Abraham, therefore, on God's word, is case law. That what happened to Abraham is the only way he'll make people righteous. And it's his pattern of saving people today. That they believe the promise of God and the God who gave it, and God will declare them instantly righteous. And so Abraham becomes a precedent or case law. Thank you for that. Yeah, it exists today. Well, having said that, let's progress in chapter 4. Progress in chapter 4. And we'll just slip down to some verses we read on the opening night to verse 12. And the father of circumcision, speaking of Abraham, to them who are not only of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He's appealing to the Abraham case. He's not appealing to your circumcision, your ritual, your religion, but walking in the steps. In other words, Abraham, without doing anything, heard an unconditional promise of God and believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, God says that's what you have to imitate. He is case law. He is a precedent. He becomes a pattern. Well, verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of the faith. This great promise that all nations will be blessed is interpreted as heir of the world. The law did not exist yet. Abraham was not to do anything. It did not come through the law. It came through the righteousness of faith. The way Abraham would get this promise of his seed, he believed it. And that's how he got it. And he says that, well, it eliminates the law, he says. Well, verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made none effect. If it has anything to do with the law, well, it destroys the way Abraham got it. And Abraham is the precedent, the pattern. He's case law, God says. Well, then verse 16. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, or to the purpose, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That the promise might be sure, it's going to be gotten the same way Abraham got it. For if it depends on your performance and my performance, it's not going to be sure at all. But if it depends on the promise of God and is given as unconditionally as he got it, and has got it gotten only by faith, then the promise can be sure. Now, he's going to say a little more on that, but is there any comments or questions so far that the Word of God is setting up Abraham as a precedent, as a pattern, as case law, that if we're going to get this promise and enjoy being heir of the world and get righteousness and get saved, that we must follow the steps of Abraham. He is the precedent. Any comments or questions so far? Brother Greg.
The phrase, as faith was counted for righteousness, you said as righteousness, and I take issue with that. Faith is not righteousness. Faith, when it's counted as righteousness, it's like a simile. They're interchangeable and the same thing, that if we have faith, we have righteousness. But if we don't, it's counted for righteousness. We could not have righteousness, but we can have the faith that God gives us. And he will look at that faith, but you have no righteousness. But because you have faith, I will count that for righteousness, in the place of righteousness.
I'm certainly not going to argue with the Word of God in that stance. I probably, and just articulate, use the word as, but four stands, and you're absolutely right. Anyone else? Brother Mark.
The world today is interesting that righteousness and living well with others, like giving mom.
Yeah.
Just living well and doing the right thing. No one knows that it's that simple, just believing in God and count that as righteousness.
That's right.
I never thought of that before.
Yeah. That's it. That God counts it, and we want to be, I think it's technically, he brought out a good point, for righteousness. It's not faith itself has any righteous merit, but God credits it for righteousness because that is what pleased him. So God, just what you said, God counts it for righteousness without any work, simply trusting. Getting saved is that simple that even a child can do it. And how Satan has complicated the process through religion. Well, we'll continue unless there's a comment. Okay? We continue here in verse 17 of Romans 4. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. Now here's the promise we read in Genesis. So shall thy seed be. You know, if it's by law, he can't be the father of many nations. For only one nation got the law. And many nations never had that law. But if he's going to be the father of many nations, it has to circumvent a Jewish culture. And it does. It goes right back to faith, which anyone can believe in their heart. And so he becomes the father of many nations, and it fulfills the word, so shall thy seed be as many as the stars of the sky. By the way, you will see as we study these promises that he'll switch back and forth. Sometimes he'll say as the stars of the sky, he'll also say as the dust of the earth, and as the sand of the sea. Abraham has a physical seed from earth, doesn't he? The Jews. He also has a heavenly seed as the stars of the sky. And so God uses different metaphors, and I believe they have little analogies for us. Well, verse 18 of Romans 4. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according as it was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. 90 years old, absolutely both of them biologically dead at that point. And he didn't consider that. What he did consider was the word of God and the promise of God. So verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That might be the crux of it, and we'll see later. Who gets the glory? If it's something I do for God, I can go, well, look what I did. I do deserve to be here. I didn't murder anybody. But if it's an unconditional grace gift, well, I must fall down and give glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. If God promised it, he was convinced, I don't know how, but I know he'll perform it. I don't know how he took my sins away. I don't know how the Holy Spirit came into me. I don't know how I'm going to be part of an everlasting kingdom, but if God promises it, he'll perform it. Abraham had that kind of faith. And then we read this in verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed? Faith. You can't leave faith out. Otherwise, everybody's automatically saved. But it's that act of faith, and that faith is imputed for righteousness. God counts that act of faith for righteousness. And then we read this in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God just didn't record this, brother, so Abraham could be in heaven someday and say, would you look, grandchildren, I made the book. And isn't this nice? I'm in the Bible. No, no. He wrote it for us. It is a case law, a precedent, a pattern for us. And here it is in verses 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, and now the it is righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now later we hope to get into how this works here. But the promise in the gospel, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not promising you and I that we'll have a lot of children. It's not the promise that's the same, it's the formula that's the same. God has reached out with a gospel promise of grace. And that is that by faith he'll impute it to you for righteousness. If you believe the promise of God in the seed of Abraham, simply by heart faith, that Christ died for your offenses, that the sin problem is taken care of at the cross, and the fact of being right with God and united to God, when he rose again, he was sat down on the right hand of God. And if he's accepted and you're connected to him, you're accepted. You're right before God. So by his death, he paid for your offenses. By his resurrection, he completed the cycle that would guarantee you righteous with God, accepted with God. You see, it's one thing to be pardoned. President Clinton could pardon somebody, couldn't he? And he pardons a murderer, and he doesn't have to go and get lethal injection, does he? But what if he walked in the White House the next day and said, well, Mr. President, I'm here to serve on your cabinet. Oh, you are, huh? Well, pardon does not mean you're accepted in this building. But he not only died for your offenses, he rose again for your justification, connected to God. And so not only are you forgiven and saved from wrath, you'd be on the level of a cat, if that's all it did. Cats don't go to hell either. But you're now united to God and justified, righteous, and accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. This is the gospel. And it's written for our sake as precedent, as case law, that when you put your faith in the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, it, righteousness by faith, is counted for righteousness. And so Abraham becomes the father and the pattern and the precedent of how to get saved today. Justification is not a process. It's an instant possession. We'll show you that in a minute. Now this is the nucleus of the gospel. You get a hold of this, and you'll be able to recognize the facsimiles out there. We're going to see they might have 98% stuff right. They might. But if they don't have this right, the very way you get right with God, they become wrong. And we'll see why later. And you get this, the justification is by faith alone. It's by faith alone without work. It's faith in God's promise in the Lord Jesus, in him. And it's faith plus nothing else. And it's an instant possession, not progressive. This is what we're learning. And you say, how do I understand it? Look at the pattern. Look at Abraham. There was nothing progressive about it. I'd like you to go back for a minute to Genesis 15 just to see something. Genesis 15. Matt, where am I at on the time here? Thank you. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 6 again. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Righteous with God, being accepted with God, is not something man does for God. It's something God does for man. He counted it to him for righteousness. And in one little verse, it wipes away all the religions to say that if you want to get right, you must continue not to do this or to do that. It is not something man does for God. It's something God does for man. He believed in the Lord. Not he worked for the Lord. And all of a sudden, it wipes away those who said there must be work somewhere in it. Well, it says he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is your case law. That is your precedent. God did not write it for him alone. That's the way it must work with you. And that is the only way to get righteous, is simply take this promise of God that says you as a sinner need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ, and we'll see later how it ties together. He's the seed of Abraham and so on, and that he died for your offenses, and he rose again so you can be accepted and righteous with God. And when you trust that, just like he believed, so shall thy seed be, you'll become justified by faith instantly. Go to Romans chapter 5. I know I took you to Genesis. We go to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, and somebody read verse 9 for us.
Much more than he now justified by his blood, he shall be saved from wrath through him.
Much more than being now justified by his blood. It is a present possession to the believer by faith, not a progressive thing. You do this, you do that, and someday you just might get the thing. Now you have it. A present possession, because it's a gift of grace imputed to your account by faith alone in the promise and person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any more comments or questions, brother, on what we've looked at? Brother Charlie?
Question. No. When you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and he is the only way to salvation, a lot of times people say, well, I believe in God. And here, with Abraham, it wasn't just believing that God existed, but it was believing God's promise.
That's right.
And that's what's different here.
Oh.
And the promise, of course, was to the Redeemer.
That's right.
And this verse here that we read in Romans 4:24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believing in him refers to God.
That's right. Abraham believed God.
Yes. So a person that says, I believe in God, will take that verse and say, I believe in God.
Yes, sir. But do you believe in God concerning what he said through Jesus Christ? Amen. We're going to see, Lord willing, in our next session tonight, that your gospel contains four elements, and only four. And all those elements must be present. And we'll see how this works with Abraham and so on. But we'll have to save that for our next session. We want to lay the foundation now that Abraham is not now just a little picture, like he pitched tents and built altars. You say, well, that tells me I should be a pilgrim and I should be a worshiper, and so it does. But he's far more than that in these chapters. He is case law. He is a pattern. It must happen to you the same way it happened to him. That you believe the promise of God by faith alone, and it will be counted to you for righteousness. You must follow in the steps of Abraham. It has nothing to do with law. Anybody else? Great. Anything, brother?
I have a few things to say. So bear with me. There's a principle that I see.
Hey, if you've got a few things, would you come up here, and for those who listen to it on tape? And
a principle in God's working Charlie, you may remember I spoke about this in the picnic, about this life from death. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Abraham is a picture of this where he was dead, as far as reproduction is concerned. He was 99. Sarah was barren her whole life, and now she's 90. They were not going to have kids, but he promised. So it was life from death in that picture. We see that in the New Testament, speaking of our salvation, that we who were dead in trespass and sin, made alive. And that's why this picture of Abraham at this age is so helpful. God would not have done this with Abraham when he was a younger man, I would say. That if he was younger when he had started in his barren and not been married, he would have had to wait to this time to bring him the child until the flesh was completely dead, until he had given up all hope in the flesh. Then, and only then, was God going to act and break. And then that ties into the next part. God has always operated in grace. You know, the Jews always talk about the law. If you ask a Jew, who's the greatest Jew? They would mention Moses probably most of the time, you know, the giver of the law. But Abraham was the first Hebrew, and everything about God's dealing with him was by grace. From when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, again, he had no merit, but God called him. And then when he counted his faith to him for righteousness, it was all of grace. I like to refer you don't have to turn to it now, Exodus 19. God says to them, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and bore you unto myself." All grace. No, not because anything they did. Eagle's wings, I bore you out. And he goes on to say, "Now therefore, if you all obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." And the people said, answered together and said, "All the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And it was downhill from there. They said, "We're going to go on our own merit. All he said, we're going to do. We're going to fulfill. We're going to obey." They never could. How much better would it have been if they had said, "God, we could never possibly obey you. We're weak. We can't stand on our own. Please continue to bear us on eagle's wings. Continue in your grace. Forgive us our trespasses." The history of Israel would have been so much different. But they tried to go on their own works. And works, I'm sure we're going to get into extensively here as we go on, is never, ever the way. And then just one last thought on Genesis 15. We started reading verse 2. Picture that Abraham speaking to God. He's saying, "Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Doesn't that strike you?
Thank you.
An unusual way, at least, of speaking to God. It's almost demanding. But God knows, God did not rebuke Abraham here at all. In fact, he immediately goes on and shows him the stars and tells him, "This is how your seed is going to be," and counting his faith in him for righteousness. When Christ was here on earth, he rebuked people who had little faith. He never rebuked a faith that would not leave without a blessing. Right? When they tore the roof off the house to lower the crippled man in there, and he blessed them. And when a woman fought through the crowd that just touched the hem of his garment, he blessed her. When the Old Testament, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, wrestled all night long, said, "No, I won't let you go until you bless me." And he was blessed. That's the kind of faith our God is looking for. And that is how we can go to him. His promises are so great, and he is such a great God, that we don't have to be weak and beggarly in our faith and ask for little things. And after big things, we have a big God.
Amen. Amen.